Certainly want to welcome everyone to the services this morning. We're so glad that you're here. It's good to have Cousin Jackie with us. I had not, due to scheduling flukes, it was not my turn to talk for almost a month. So I thought, well, I'll go ahead and volunteer because I know Brian and Dwayne have carried a pretty heavy burden in the last few weeks. So I went ahead and volunteered for this week, and somehow I ended up with the Great Commission. This might be the most uncomfortable lesson that I've ever had to prepare. I certainly, after having done it, I wouldn't have chosen it. And if you're uncomfortable here this morning as I go through what the Lord said, that's probably a good thing. I think we need to be stirred up. I think we need to be aware of the purpose and the mission of the church and how, as one commentator said it, the church has just gotten real comfortable. And we're not probably doing all that we can do. So this morning, if you feel like your toes are getting stepped on, be aware that my feet are being hammered, okay? All right. So this morning we've come to the Great Commission given to us in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 16 through 20. The immortal words that Jesus uttered here, make disciples of all nations, were given, according to most scholars, to 500 disciples on a hillside in Galilee who were the believing remnant of an apostate Israel. It was to them and to all of like precious faith, including ourselves, that this command comes. Now, the Great Commission was really just an echo of God's purpose all along. Even in calling Abraham, he said, out of thee will come a seed, and through that seed will all families of the earth be blessed. Think about that. That's not just Jewish families. It's all families, including Gentiles, including us. It was to the nation Israel that God said that he would declare his glory among the nations, 1 Chronicles 16. And in Psalm 96, he would declare his wonders among all people. And as we have studied recently in Isaiah 42, 43, 52, and 66, we hear the prophet speaking, as it were, from the heart of God, telling the people to spread the message to the world. So I think we can understand that it's always been God's desire to reach the lost people of the world, to bring them into fellowship with himself. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the heart of God has always been a heart to reach the people of the world. John 3:16, perhaps the most familiar verse in the New Testament, simply stated, states, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it should not be a surprise to us that Jesus, as his final command to his disciples, would say, go and make disciples of all the nations. Because this has been God's plan, this has been God's intent from the beginning, from the very start. So for our introduction, let's read our verses this morning. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So with that introduction before us, let us take this opportunity to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. So I'll ask the question, if we're going to make disciples of all nations, if we're going to reach the world, what is necessary? What should we do? Well, this morning I would like to look at five elements, five explicit or implicit elements here in Christ's teaching and what Christ said. These are essential to effective fulfillment of the purpose for which the church exists. And they are availability, worship, submission, obedience, and power. So first of all, let's look at availability.
This is implied in verse 16 in a wonderful way. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. I had never noticed this before. They had an appointment. Jesus had told them at some point, and we find out before and after his resurrection, Jesus had made an appointment. He said, "You be here at this time and I'll meet you there." Someone said, and if you remember nothing else out of the lesson today, get this one. The greatest ability is availability. It doesn't matter how talented you are if you're not available. The greatest ability is availability. And we see that here in verse 16. Both before and after the resurrection, Jesus had said that he would meet with his disciples in Galilee. Remember, he's resurrected in Jerusalem. He sees the disciples, the apostles, there in Jerusalem. And sometime later, two or three weeks later, he's in Galilee at his appointed place. He called them together for a great meeting there for the purpose of commissioning them to reach the world. So they were told both before and after the resurrection to be there. We've got an appointment with the Lord. And no doubt the word spread beyond the apostles, the 11, to all the others who believed in Christ. And I think that we can show that they were all gathered on that mountain on that appointed day. Now I know it says, then the 11 disciples. Matthew points out the leaders of the church at that time. But I'm going to suggest, I'm going to give you an example. We had services this morning. Brother Dwayne and Brother Jeff and Brother Mike were there. Well, that's an absolutely true statement. We see Brother Dwayne, Brother Jeff, and Brother Mike here, don't we? But they're not the only ones that are here. They're the only ones that I mentioned. So I offer that as a possible example. It appears logical to believe that this is the group of brethren that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, where it says that 500 plus brethren saw him at one time. Now, this is at the end of a list of appearances of our Lord after his resurrection that Paul gives us. So I think it might be reasonable to assume that the 11 apostles and whoever was in the area that believed on the Lord were actually in attendance that day. Remember the apostles, there used to be 12 of them, but Judas the traitor had committed suicide. And so they were now reduced to 11, and they became known as the 11. And I offer for you this thought. But this sighting of Jesus here was not limited to the 11 apostles, because in Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 7, the angel at the tomb said to the women, "He goes before you into Galilee, there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you." So it was for the 11, it was for the women who witnessed the resurrection, if you will. And I believe it was for all the disciples and the believers in Galilee that were to be commissioned for this responsibility of reaching the world. Now, it might have been the mountain that where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It might have been the mountain where he fed the crowd. It might have been the mountain of Transfiguration. It might have been the mountain where he went so often to pray. We don't know exactly the location that Jesus met them. But it becomes an important mountain in our history because this is where Jesus gave the overarching command to make disciples of all the nations. He gave it to these brethren with all of their weaknesses, all of their confusion, their doubts, their misgivings, their fears, their questions, and their bewilderments. They were all gathered there together. I like the way one commentator said, they're not the greatest people in the world. They're not the most capable or the most brilliant. They're not the most experienced. But they are there, and that is to be commended. They are available. They were ready for service. Everything at this point focuses on the fact that they were there. Jesus said, "Be there," and they kept their appointment. That's reminiscent of the availability of Isaiah, who after the vision of God in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, says, Here I am, Lord, here am I, send me. I may not be the best. He said, I'm a man with an unclean mouth, a dirty mouth. I don't see anybody else volunteering, Lord. Your choices might be limited. Here am I, send me. You know, I offer as a personal example my father. He took Matthew 25 very seriously, very literally. He visited folks in prison. He visited the nursing homes. He visited the hospitals. He visited the sick. He went to private homes. He did a lot of visiting. And often he asked me to tag along with him. And over the years, I observed it'd be somebody he didn't even know. We'd drop into a hospital room. He said, let's go see how this person's doing. I had no idea who they are. But they appreciate so much just someone being there. And so if you ever find yourself, well, I don't really want to go to that brother's family. I don't know what to say. Doesn't matter. Just be there. Just be there. That's so important. And I can tell you from our own experience, losing loved ones and then being in surgery, just having someone there in the room means the world. Just be there. They were not the great. These disciples were not the noble of the world. But they were available. And that's all that God ever wants. For us, that means our time, our talent, our gifts, our finances, our resources are to be set in availability before the Lord to be used as He would desire for the purpose which He has called upon us to fulfill. Time to write that blank check, put it in the church treasury, let Brother Dwayne fill it out. Because they were there, because these disciples, because these believers were there, they were commissioned. Because they were there, they met Christ. Because they were there, they received the promise of presence and power. You see, just being there was critical. All right, and principle number two. Not only do we need to be there, but there is an attitude of worship that we see in verse 17. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. But some doubted. Isn't it fantastic how honest the Bible authors are? Isn't that amazing that at this point in time with a resurrected Christ meeting a group of brethren to give them this great commission that Matthew writes, but some doubted. And I think that also helps to buttress the fact that there were more than just the 11 disciples there that day. Because there were some in the crowd, Matthew said, they weren't really sure what was going on. They were bewildered. They were confused. They doubted, he says. And it appears from the language of the text that Jesus just shows up. So we'll call it a supernatural appearance. Jesus could transport Himself from one place to the other as a spirit can. And the risen Christ showing up and appearing there commanded their worship. Now remember, they weren't worshiping Him as some human dignitary. They weren't worshiping Him as some earthly king. They were worshiping Him as God. For it had been affirmed that He was indeed God, the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. And not only is He a miracle worker, but He's the one who's conquered death. And they've seen Him and they've touched Him. And they know that this is real. But Matthew writes, some doubted in the audience. Again, I think that's because there were several hundred people there. Weren't quite sure what was going on. But Jesus chose, in spite of their earthly weaknesses, to give them the great commission. Folks, kind of leaves us without excuse, doesn't it? I'm not the greatest. I'm not the most noble. I'm certainly not the most influential. I don't have nearly the friends that some of you folks do. But that's no excuse. Be there and come with an attitude of worship. And out of that small group of witnesses of Christ's resurrection and Christ's Spirit coming, there is today a worldwide faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, of which you and I are inheritors. And it didn't happen because of half-committed people. It happened because people worshiped Christ in the sense that they gave him undivided allegiance and devotion, in which everything else paled into insignificance. We have a lot of important things in this life to do, don't we? Rushing schedules, multitude of to-do lists. It fails with the Great Commission. When we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we put ourselves in a place where we are available and we are able. The whole heart should be set on Christ, our whole affection set on Christ, our whole mind set on Christ, our goals set on Christ. He is all in all. He fills our thoughts and our intentions. And we spend our days and nights not thinking about how we can advance ourselves or our schedule or our goals, but how can we exalt His holy name? How can we exalt His holy name? Not how can we become more comfortable as Christians, but how can we win the loss, no matter how uncomfortable that may be. Brethren, where is your focus? Are you available? Are you a worshiper? David cried out in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me, purge me, wash me, and make me clean." And then he said, "Then I shall open my lips." A worshiping life means a life controlled by the Spirit, a life centered on the Word of God, a life cleansed from sin. So we have an available heart, we have a worshiping heart, and the third element of fulfilling this great commission we see in Christ's teaching is submission in verse 18. The Lord says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Folks, He's making a claim to ultimate authority. So if you just let your mind go back to our hummingbird galaxy, He made that. 300 million light years away. He made that. And the little fiber that's in that cushion there in the pew, He made that. Every one of us, He made us. Everything is under His authority. He had the authority to commission and delegate power over disease and demons to His apostles, which He did in Matthew 10, verse 1, and also Luke chapter 10. And He gave that same authority to them when He sent them out. He had authority, according to Matthew 9:6, to forgive sin. In John 5, it said He had authority to judge. He had authority to raise the dead. He had authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God for their eternal judgment. And in John 10 and verse 18, He says, "I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again." These are all indications of what is encompassed in Christ's authority. He has the authority, the Bible teaches, that someday He will take the title deed for the earth. He will take possession of the world, the universe, and all men. He has authority over the evil one, Satan. He has authority over the universe. He's free to exercise that authority in any way He chooses. And that authority becomes consummated in His kingdom, according to Revelation 11 and verse 15, when all the kingdoms of this world will become subject unto Him. All the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So Daniel 7 says, "The Son comes to God the Father and is brought near before Him, and there He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." This is the scene of the glorious Son in His second coming glory, going before God the Father, who gives Him all dominion and all authority and all power and all privileges and all kingdoms. "All authority has been given unto me." Isaiah 9 says the government, and by that we mean the church, is upon His shoulders. God has committed all judgment unto Him, all power. God, it says in Acts 2:36, has made Him to be Lord in Christ, the Messiah King. God says in Philippians verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes that God has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue should confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's coming a day when he comes with the fullness of that authority, and he collects all the kingdoms of the world and gathers them to himself. I don't know that there's any higher prose in the whole New Testament than what we've already read this morning. The Great Commission, Philippians 2. And so we come to fulfill the Great Commission. We come with an attitude of availability. Secondly, with an attitude of worship. Thirdly, with an attitude of submission. You might just say, if you're waiting for some kind of spiritual goosebumps, if you're waiting for some feeling to overwhelm you before you feel like you're responsible to become a Christian, you've got it wrong. It's not a question of emotion, it's a question of submission. So we need to look at our own life. And if we don't want to fulfill the Great Commission, it isn't that we need a zap, a lightning bolt from God. It isn't that we need some sign to show us that we need to go to some country in this world. We just need to look inside at the attitude of our own heart. Am I available? Am I really available? Or am I hiding behind all the things that I need to do, right? Am I really worshiping? Do I have a single focus in my life? Am I submissive so that when I find the command of God, I eagerly obey it? See, these are three foundational attitudes. He has all authority, and that authority extends to everything. And so we come to our fourth principle, the principle of obedience. We find that in verse 19. It's necessary to do the Great Commission. Verse 19, the command is, make disciples of all nations. That calls for obedience. Are we, in the words of Mark 16 and verse 15, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature? Are we, in the words of Luke 24 and 47, taking repentance and forgiveness of sins and preaching it in His name among all nations? How are you becoming a fisher of men? Well, we need to be obedient. And Jesus tells us how to be obedient with three participles. I know everybody thinks I'm making a weird sign with my hand. That's three in sign language. Three participles. Three. The three participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. Let's take just a moment then and look at these three commands, these three verbs. This is how we make a disciple. It isn't, Jesus said, that they just believe. They should believe and be taught. It's not just that they are taught, but they must be baptized. The commission of the church is not to wait until the world shows up. The commission of the church is to go into the world, to go to them. So let's talk about that first participle, going. No longer is God going to use the nation of Israel to be His witness. They refused. He will use the remnant who believe to be His witnessing people. And so now He says to these brethren, go to everybody. You are of faith. Become that people. And you go to the whole world preaching this message of saving grace. When Paul was called to be a minister and a witness in Acts 26 and verse 16, he reiterates his testimony. He said God delivered him from the people. But then in Acts 26 and 28, the Gentiles, God said, unto whom now I send you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul is a perfect example of one who is sent into the world, just like these in verse 19, just like you and me. we are still to be about that task. Folks, we need to go. We have to go.
The second participle that modifies the main verb, making disciples, is baptizing. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Greek word baptizo is a familiar term. It means to immerse in water. And our Lord is saying, when you go, you are to be baptizing those who believe. Now, why does Jesus stress this? Why is this important?
Because obedience to the gospel brings us into Christ.
It is essential that salvation be demonstrated by the fruit of obedience. And that initial fruit of obedience, Jesus said, was baptism, by which an individual testifies to their union with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so beautifully symbolized in immersion.
For the first time since Jesus died and rose again, people can be baptized as a demonstration of their identity with Christ in His death and resurrection. And it's been that way ever since. When we are baptized, we are dying to sin and to self, and rising to live a new life in Christ. And that is why we believe immersion is the only viable mode of baptism, for it portrays the death and the resurrection of Christ in the very ceremony itself. Baptism was commanded by our Lord, and that's why it was done. Jesus said, baptize. And you get into the book of Acts, and people are converted, and every one of them is baptized. Because they were obedient to a command. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Ephesians 4, Paul wrote about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And it's all just like Jesus said. Go and make disciples of all nations, and while you go, baptizing them. You know, the truly converted person has a hunger for the truth of God, a hunger for the Word of God, a desire to be obedient. Jesus says, having gone, make disciples of all nations. And you do that by bringing them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated in an initial act of obedience in baptism. And then verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all things which whatsoever I have commanded you.
It's not only a converting ministry that we're called to, but it's also a teaching ministry. We need to follow up with that new convert who is now desirous of being obedient and therefore desirous of learning what it is he or she is to obey by teaching all things, the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 27. We're to teach them all things that the Lord has commanded. A lifelong commitment to obedience. You know, being a disciple is a question of obeying commands. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus without an obedient heart. You cannot be a disciple of Christ without a desire to follow Him as your Lord. Coming to Christ is saying, you are in charge of my life. I submit. I want to be obedient to your will. And so he says to those people gathered there that day, you teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We have the words of Christ. We have the teaching that he gave. Romans 6, Paul says, you used to yield yourselves as servants of unrighteousness. I thank God you now yield yourselves as servants of righteousness. You're obedient to the faith. You're obedient to the truth. Our ministry, ours is a ministry then of making disciples, which means making learning believers or believing learners, people who believe and desire to obey. Our obedience is built on availability, on worship, and on submission. So all four of these things are critical. This is sort of to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13, they wouldn't mean a thing without the last one. You see, it wouldn't matter if I was available. It wouldn't matter if I had a worshiping heart. It wouldn't be any use at all that I were submissive and wanted to be obedient if it weren't for principle number 5.
That principle, brethren, is power. I couldn't do it in my own strength. The power and the purpose of God is behind everything in His service, and the promise of power comes in the promise of His presence. I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you no less than the Creator of the universe, and with you no less than the one who died for the sins of the world is with us. And when He went away, He said, I'm going to go away, but I will come to you. Remember that? In the form of the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send Him to you. I will come to you. The Lord is with us. The Lord, John, we studied in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The Lord is in us. He is empowering us. This is the one who has power over demons, power over disease, power over sin, power over death. He is with us. How long is He with us? How often is He with us? The Greek says, all the days. I love that phrase. All the days. How long? All the days. How long? All the days. Literal days. He'll be with us all the days until the consummation of the age. And consummation means the final great end. Now you might say, James, I think it was said the end of the world. If you understand that we're living in the Christian age, and that is the last age that will be upon this earth, then you understand that when the Christian age is over, the kingdom is given up to Christ, and all of the world, Peter says, is just going to incinerate with fervent heat. All of our known universe, whatever that is. So what the Lord here is saying is just so wonderful. He's saying, I am with you all the days until my second coming. And no wonder that Matthew says at the end of this particular verse, amen, so let it be. I understand that what God wants out of me is availability. What He wants from me is a worshiping heart that's totally centered on Him and not the junk of this world. What He wants is a submissive spirit that says, whatever You ask, Lord, I'll do it. And then when I hear it, when I hear His word, when I read His command, He wants obedience. And what He gives me in return is not only all these commands and all the orders and all the right instruction, but He gives us the power of His own presence to pull it off and make it happen. So let it be. Amen. Amen. Wow. The Great Commission. Five tremendous principles that we can employ to make it happen in our own lives. So glad you're here. This time we'd like to offer the invitation. So if we can assist you, if you'd like to step out on the promises of God or you need the prayers of the church, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.